right, would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you, Lord, just so much for a chance to worship you and Lord, to fellowship and to enjoy each other's presence, Lord. And most of all, Lord, we enjoy the fact that your presence is always with us. And Lord, we even acknowledge your presence right now. And we invite you, Father, to speak to our hearts and to our minds. And Lord, if you could, show us something today that's specifically for each one of us, Lord, from you. Lord, fill our hearts with your love. Knit us together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're going to be getting into chapter 2 of Colossians today. Before I jump in, true to form so far in the book of Colossians, I always start out with a pop quiz. Let's do it today. What is syncretism? Somebody help me out. Come on, class. Syncretism. Anybody? Oh, I got almost a taker over here. Yeah. No. All right. Syncretism is, this might sound really familiar too. Listen, a blending of religious ideas or a borrowing of forms of worship from another belief system. Syncretism. That's very simple. And that happens today. It happens today. There are people who are borrowing from different belief systems and incorporating it into different things. Now, here's another one. What is polytheism? Anybody help me out with that one? That's almost given in the name, right? You worship... What do you got?
You worship multiple gods.
You worship multiple gods. Right. That happens today too, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. Well, you know, in the book of Colossians, when we started the introduction, I said I'd wait till we got to chapter 2 before I kind of informed you about the things that was going on in that region that Paul and the reason he wrote this letter was to deal with some of the things going on there. Because in that region, you basically have where the East meets the West. You had the Greco-Roman influence. It was on the edge of the empire there. But then you had the East coming in as well. And it all kind of converged there. So they had the Greco-Roman, you know, deity suite. They had Egyptian deities. There was witchcraft that went on there. There was those who worshipped the quote-unquote mother goddess and the moon god. And there was Old Testament Jews that had been moved in there that had brought Judaism. And there was also a mixed up version of that called Jewish mysticism that was kind of Hellenized, if you would, with Greek influence. A lot of mystic kind of stuff. And then there was this new thing that was developing called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, it's something that began, it kind of around this time frame, began really kind of forming, congealing, and it even would go on for quite some time. In fact, Gnosticism is still found, portions of it today, from my understanding. I know it's present in the Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism. It's also, from what I understand, in Christian Science, if that's what you want to call it, and also the Unitarian belief system, and there's others as well. I think Christadelphian is what I was told, but regardless, Gnosticism impacts multiple of these different worldviews or belief systems that are out there today. And you say, well, what is Gnosticism? That's a great question, because depending on where you go, it can take a different form here or there, focusing on different areas. One side of it focused on something that was where that you basically would use your abilities to focus on or rise above certain things. But the Gnostics, they claim to have special knowledge. And so either you would embrace the demands of your flesh and give into it, because they believed that, you know, God was spirit and couldn't be flesh, because flesh is evil and flesh does what it wants to. And so some of them would embrace the pleasure aspect. Sounds a lot like Greek Epicureanism, where they embrace the pleasures. Pleasure is the best good you can do. And then the other side sounded rather stoic from the Greek side of things, where they would try to rise above, but they did it because, you know, you had to deny the flesh. And it was just an ascetic version of looking at the flowers and that sort of thing. And so they had different kind of branches of it, and it would go there. They had these big words for those things, you know, antinomianism, where you just embrace the flesh and stuff like that. But I'm not going to get into those $25 words, if you would. That was going on there. That was going on in that area, in that region, and that's what the Colossians and the Laodiceans and those in Hierapolis, which Paul all addressed at the end of this letter, chapter 4, there were churches in each of those three towns, and each of those three towns were being impacted by these things. And as we look at this, Paul now is going to begin. He's in chapter 1 presented Jesus. We saw that. You know, he's the preeminent Christ, right? Back chapter 1, 17, 18, 19, the head of all things, the Lord of creation. And he's presented Jesus who he is. And now he moves into dealing with some of the issues that are going on there in this church that he had never been to. That Epaphras had come there and shared the gospel and they had believed. And so he begins, if you would, his assault against these false teachings that were trying to infiltrate the church there. And I think this is important to see because today there are false teachings that are attempting to be brought into the church. Whenever people are not focused on the Word of God and not paying attention to what God says, then things can come in. So again, Colossians chapter 2, as we start kind of jumping in, I'm going to go back and take verse 28 and 29 as we finished off the thoughts last week there in chapter 1. And Paul begins moving from that presentation of the Lord's preeminence now and transitions to his assault on the false doctrines. He first is going to kind of warn them, if you would. And we're going to see mainly two things. Number one, a personal note from him as his care for them. And then secondly, he's going to give an admonition coupled with an exhortation. So let's just look at verse 28 from chapter 1, read down, and we'll read down about verse 10. It says, "In him we preach," speaking of Jesus, "warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Man. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. So let's go back and let's start taking some of this apart. You know, and as we look there at the end of chapter 1, we saw how Paul was trying to, he was talking about this idea of maturing Christ. You know, that word perfect here, their understanding of that word and the way it's translated in English mean two different things. Theirs meant growing into maturity, fully developed, fully grown. And his idea and the goal of all preaching or warning or teaching, that expounding of the scriptures, is so that we might come to a place of maturity. And then he was saying, you know, that God was working in him. It wasn't his own strength, but it was the Lord's that was giving him the ability to do this. So you get into chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For," and he starts with this word that's kind of an intensification, "for," or "gar." It means to either justify or intensify. It says, "I want you to know." It gets real personal now. "I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those
in Laodicea for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul hadn't been there to Colossae. Epaphras had been the one who had planted the churches there, and most understand in Laodicea as well. And Paul knew, he didn't know any of these people personally. He knew what Epaphras had told him about them. And here he is saying, look, you know, I have this great conflict. And we saw last week how that word conflict, that agon, it means to be in that place of contest, to be in the arena, to be in the stadium, to either race or to have the fight, if you would. He has a great conflict in his heart because he can't see them. He's in prison. He can't get out. But yet he wants to be there because he knows the trouble that they're facing. And we see here Paul's genuine care for these people. He really, truly cares for them, and he wants God's best for them. You know, and I will say this, that as someone who's had people tell me hard things before, if you know that somebody loves you, you can receive a lot of things from them. But if they're just, you know, talking high and mighty at you, looking down a nose, it's hard to receive, right? But Paul here, sharing his heart, I want you guys to know, I've got this conflict here in my heart for you and those folks in Laodicea. That was like 11 miles up the river from them, right? Laodicea, that's one of the seven churches that are mentioned in the Revelation, just so you know. It was right down the road from this. Some 30 years later, the apostle John would write that letter that the Lord gives him, that version, that revelation, if you would, for the church of Laodicea. Just so you know, they were lukewarm 30 years from this point. Paul also tells us at the end of this letter that he had wrote a letter for the Laodiceans as well. And something happened between his letter and that message from John, that message from Jesus that went through the apostle John. But we know this, Paul has this conflict in his heart for them, and he had not personally met them, yet he genuinely cared for them and the state of their walk with the Lord, their spiritual well-being. And so as he mentions this, he goes on in verse 2, he says that their hearts, talking about the people, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Now that word for encouraged, it's parakaleo. It's like when you come along somebody and you put your arm around their side and you encourage them. That's the idea of the word parakaleo here. It means to come alongside somebody, that their hearts are encouraged, that someone's coming alongside them. And it says there that they might be knit together in love. Now, any of you ladies ever knitted before? Raise your hand if you've ever knitted. Is there anybody here? I've got a couple of hands. Oh, it's interesting when you do knitting. I've watched somebody doing like a loom to make hats and for. But you, one of my understandings, you make a loop and then you kind of push the yarn through there and make another loop and you go behind it and push another loop through there. And next thing you know, as you're building whatever it is you're making, they're all tied together and you can't pull them apart anymore. It's well knit together. And the picture that Paul is using with his words here is that their hearts might be knit together as a body, right? This idea that their lives are being interwoven together in the word love here, it's agape. That's the godlike love that only a believer can have. Only those who have truly put their faith in Jesus and have been born again spiritually, they've experienced God's love. Then they can actually show God's love to others. This choosing the best for someone, that's the idea of agape. If you really want the definition, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians will hook you up. You can get the definition there. But this idea of agape, and that their hearts will be knit together, that means that they intertwine their lives. That means when somebody needs help moving furniture, whether it's a dresser or a piano, they're there. They live life together. They care for one another. When one hurts, all hurt. When one celebrates, they all celebrate. You know, there is a lot of things in life that you can put your time into. There's a lot of things, folks. You can put your time and devote your energy toward building, you know, a business or building a home or making money, picking out the best job. You can achieve educational success. You can get degrees. You can gain possessions. You know, the world says whoever ends up with the most toys wins, right? Well, the Bible teaches us that these things are not lasting. They're not lasting. They're going to dissipate. They're going to burn. They're going to go away. But we do know this, that the Bible also teaches this, that love endures forever. And the things that are done in agape love, they're going to have this thing that's permanent. It's going to impact us for eternity. When we share true love with someone, not the emotional ushy-gushy kind, but the true agape love, when we share this with somebody else, this is an eternal act that we're using as we choose to love one another. So are you making a lasting impact on those around you? Are you choosing to love them, even if they're not worthy of it? You know, like us. We weren't worthy of God's love, but yet Jesus came to the cross. He died for us, shed His blood as a payment for our sins, that by believing in Him we could be born again. God demonstrated love to us. It's sacrificial. It chooses to love. Well, their hearts are to be knit together in love, and then they are to attain. Now, you got a bunch of words here that in the English don't make as much sense as they do in the Greek. But it says here, attaining to all the riches, not 99, not some, not much, but all the riches or treasures, spiritual treasures, of the full assurance of understanding. Now, the full assurance here, the word means certain confidence, pleroforia. It means full confidence or certain confidence, exact confidence. And the understanding, sunesis, means the mental intellect or the mental capabilities of putting things together, understanding things, being able to look through those instruction manuals and put the key of purchase together, that kind of thought, all right? And so as you look here, attaining to the full assurance of understanding, that intellectual understanding of Jesus, and to the knowledge, the epignosko. It means that precise, exact knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Now, we talked last week, and if you weren't here, it's online. You can listen to the teaching. But this idea of the mystery of Christ, it's not like the Scooby-Doo mystery machine kind of thing, but it's a previously hidden truth that had not yet been unveiled, but then finally unveiled by God. And that's that thing where God keeps His cards close to His heart until He's ready to play and He lays them down, right? So this idea, once God revealed this truth, and it's been revealed, and we talked about it some last week, that mystery, notice how He says both of the Father and Christ. You recognize that the Father and Son are one. They are both part of the Godhead. And we don't want to jump past that here. He says, this mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ, because they are both part of the Godhead in the Trinity, right? Now, this is an important statement because Gnosticism fought against this. In fact, the Gnostics, which John and Paul here contended with strongly, they brought in this other doctrine saying that Jesus was not God in the flesh. They taught that Jesus was something else, one of these quote-unquote emanations, these layers of angelic or spiritual beings between God and man, because God was holy and He couldn't be flesh, because flesh is evil, and according to the Gnostics, He had these different layers, and Jesus was one of them layers. And they taught that, and you find this today in some of the world religions around you. They knock on your door on Saturday morning, they carry a briefcase, and they wear a nice suit, and they try to give you the Watchtower book. They teach that Jesus was Michael the Archangel, and then was later elevated to the higher status. This is a true statement. They don't like it when I show them the truth. I don't invite them in. You know, John also talked about this. Would you correlate with me to look at what John had to say about this? To 2 John, that's to your right. It's about three books before the Revelation. So it's near the back of your Bible. Just want to look at that a little bit. Because John also, because this was a little later when John wrote his letter. And he also talked about this. Because these people in that area, and Ephesus was not that far from here, right? The letter to the Ephesians was a twin epistle to the Colossians letter. They were carried by the same people, written at the same time, brought in by Tychicus and Onesimus, right? And it told us that at the end of the letters, right? But John also was there writing to this area, like in that area. And here he is to one of the churches in that area writing this letter. dealing with Gnosticism. And if you look in 2 John verse 7, I won't even bother telling you it's a chapter because you know there's only one, right? You know, chapter 4 of 2 John. But as you look here at what he says in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." This is somebody who's playing the part to oppose Jesus, playing the part of the antichrist. Somebody who's saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. God in flesh, making himself known to mankind. Verse 8, "Look to yourselves," that means watch out, "look, that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. And whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ," that's what he's talking about, the coming in the flesh, "and does not have God." That's right. Somebody who doesn't believe that, they're not a born-again believer. They've got something else, but it ain't Jesus. "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Now, they had some rules on hospitality back then. And if you brought somebody in, you were basically saying y'all were buds like peas and carrots, right? But the rule that John here implies to these believers at this time is don't invite them in, because then all your neighbors around you are going to think you're in cahoots with these folks, right? They're going to think that you guys believe the same things. Then when they go to your neighbor's door and they knock on them, they're going to think you're kit and caboodle with these folks, right? And so the idea John says here is don't even invite them in or give them a proper greeting. You know, there, then when they greeted people, they gave a hug and a kiss, right? Both cheeks. It's like going to the kingdom of Tonga. If you ever go there, you better expect that, because that's what I got when I got there. They still do it today. Now let's go back where we're at in Colossians, because Paul is dealing with this same idea, these same doctrines, and these type of people. And that's what he's cautioning these people here in Colossae about, is there were these people there who were contrasting or going against the mystery of God, this of both of the Father and of Christ. And they were teaching a different message. Again, as we think about what's here, this mystery, again, is just this previously unrevealed truth. Now, I want you to know that later Jude, actually in his letter, I'm not going to have you turn all over the Bible, but he also wrote this. He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints." Jude, verse 3. You see, Jude also knew that the full revelation of truth that we need is here in God's Word. And this was one of the last letters to actually be canonized and be put in the Scripture. You know, he said it was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, if you today have people come to your door and they say, "Well, we've got a so-and-so prophet that has told us this new revelation," I have news for you. If it's new, it's probably not true. If it's true, it's probably not new. Because these scriptures have been finalized, and we had them. And in order to be in scripture, they had to either be an apostle or a close associate of apostles. And it had to agree with the body of the teachings. And I tell you what, some of these things that they say that they're so quote-unquote prophets these days revealed does not agree with the teachings that are here in God's Word, the Bible. Amen?
Amen.
We have to understand this. This is very, very much important. Now, it says there in verse 3, here he is still talking about Jesus, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, the Gnostics claimed to have special wisdom and knowledge, and the only way you could get it was to join their secret group, and they would let you know as you grew into certain pieces, they would reveal, quote-unquote, more truth to you. Sounds a lot like joining the Masons today, but I don't know about that. I've never done that. But you got to be a secret club member, and then you can learn the next level, right? But as you think about this here, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, you see, these false teachers had actually hijacked some of the terminologies and kind of redefined them. And Paul here, taking them back and putting them in their proper place, he's saying, in whom, in Jesus, are hidden all, not 99%, not a portion of, but all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the idea of treasures here, it means a deposit or something that's been collected and laid up in a coffer, something that is, it's in a receptacle of some sort, this deposit of truth, right? All these spiritual treasures are hidden in Jesus Christ, in both wisdom and in knowledge. And those are the very things that the Gnostics claim. That's where they get their word. Gnostics, that's where it comes. That's what it means, is to know experientially. And that was their thing, is that they knew more than the apostles did, right? That's what they were doing. And Paul here clarifying the truth is really actually found in Jesus. Now, Proverbs chapter 1 tells us this. You know, Solomon, when he wrote this, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Again, Proverbs 1:7. Now, if you read chapter 8, I gave you your lyric sheet, you've got the references there for Proverbs 8. It's going to give you some indicators, some things about wisdom, how it's been around and it originated. You see it connects with Jesus. But again, as we just look here at what's being said here by Paul, he's taking these terms and putting them in their proper understanding that Jesus is the one where these are all found. They're not in some secret squirrel club over off to the side. Now, he also, in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus actually said this to some Jews, right? He said in John chapter 8 to those who had believed in him or believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's by studying the word of God that we find we're not in bondage to these old things that we were once in bondage to. And you don't need to be in bondage to some new thing. You need to find the truth and that being present in Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Now as we go on, all this is safely held. It's bound up and safely secure in Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now he again gets personal as he begins giving a little bit of an admonition. He's going to quickly follow that with an exhortation. So he starts out in verse 4. Now this I say, he's trying to capture their attention. You imagine the church being gathered, the letter shows up, they open the scroll, they're reading it out, and he gets to this part as they're reading out. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Let me pause there. Have you ever been deceived? Somebody ever deceive you? Nah, it hadn't happened, right? You know it has, you're breathing. You walk through the door today, you've been deceived. There's people who trick you on all the time. I mean, it's like going to one of those timeshare presentations. They promise this little trinket if you'll come, but they're going to put that hard sell on you when you get there. And they're going to say things that they might not always stick to, too. If you work for a timeshare thing, I'm sorry, I wasn't trying to offend you. I just been through one of those before. When I was a kid, I watched my mom and dad suffer through that. Well, you know, this idea of deceiving, the Greek word that's used here is only twice in the scriptures. It's a compound word, paralogizomai. It means to misreckon or to delude or to cheat someone with false reckoning, to beguile them. And this idea of deceiving somebody means that you're maybe taking a little bit of the truth, but then you're wrapping it in a whole lot of lies and false things and giving it as a presentation so that somebody might actually, it's like the bass out there. You throw the lure out, you kind of give it the little, and then the next thing they see that shiny thing and they're like, oh, that looks like dinner, and they hit it and they're hooked, right? They've been deceived because they took the bait. Well, that's kind of the thing that the false teachers do. They give persuasive words and they try to pull you into what they want you to do. Oh, they make it sound very attractive. You know, the deception is almost always pretty on the outside, but it's awful bitter on the inside once you figure out you've been stung. Well, you know, there were deceivers then. There's deceivers today, too, that are out there, and they're in strength. There's a bunch of them. They try to present it that they're out there on God's behalf, but are they teaching the Word of God? Or are they just taking a little verse here or there and then spinning it up some other way? And that's important. We are responsible for the Word of God. And when somebody says something, not just to accept it as the gospel truth, but to go and look and see what God says in His Word and see if what they're saying is actually true. And ask the Lord to show us. You need to check my work, folks. Check my receipts and make sure it's straight. And just like anyone else that you might listen to. Now He says, they're trying to deceive you with persuasive words. This is the only place in Scripture that this compound word is used. Pithonologia, this idea of speech adapted to persuade, or discord leading others into error. This idea is that they are using certain words, kind of slick-tongued words, to lead you into error on purpose. It's one thing if you believe a lie and you're trying to convince everybody else to do it. It's another thing if you know you're scamming somebody and you're doing it on purpose. You know, it's like those old people that, you know, the scammers call up and trick them into giving their whole bank account to. Those kind of people. That's what they're doing. But they're doing it on the religious side of things. They're using religion as a mean to scam people. Now, I got a story. Some of you have heard it, but I know some of you have not, so I'm going to use it. Now, back around 2011 to about 2014, my little ones were little then. They're not so little anymore. But on Saturday mornings, we would always have a big breakfast. Scrambled eggs, fried eggs, bacon, biscuits, a little bit of toast, you name it. It was all there. And one jelly would be on the table. It was my jelly, my favorite jelly, plum jelly, red plum jelly. In fact, it is the best jelly in the whole world, just so you know. It is. But, you know, what I did is I was actually performing an experiment with my children on indoctrination to teach them experientially. They didn't know this at the time. They were just there Saturday morning. Look, it's breakfast, and it's a big one, you know. And so we would get going, and I would open up. Anybody want some plum jelly on their biscuit? Five smiling faces holding their biscuit out, not slapping it on their head. Now, what is this? It's the best jelly in the whole world, Dad. That's right. It's the best jelly in the whole world. And I did this for months on end until they were fully indoctrinated. Kids, what is this? Best jelly in the world. That's right. I got a few converts out of that, too. Let me tell you, they still think it's the best jelly in the world. But I have some apostates. I have some apostates that they finally... Because here's the thing. After a few months of this indoctrination, I gave Susie the wink, all right. And she brought out strawberry and apricot and grape jelly and put spoons in them and just kind of set them over on the corner, set the red plum jelly by me. Anybody want some plum jelly? Best jelly in the whole world? And they go, yeah, but what are those? Because they'd never seen them before. They didn't go buy groceries. They didn't have a clue. Oh, those are other jellies, but you wouldn't want them. They're not good like plum jelly. They're like, well, can we try it? Yeah, you could, but why would you want to? It's the best jelly in the whole world. Well, they didn't all take the jelly that day. They tried some of the others. In fact, James still eats grape jelly. Well, what's wrong with him? And so... after a couple of weeks of this, I then told them, I want you to understand, in life, you're going to have somebody, they're going to tell you something long enough and loud enough, and they're going to say it over and over and over until they want you to believe it. But it's nothing more than plum jelly. It's their opinion about something. It is nothing more than propaganda. And at age 4, they knew the word propaganda. Because they understood then what it was. And I'm going to tell you today that there are people who will try to do something where they say it loud enough and long enough and they want you to believe it, but it's nothing more than their propaganda. You know, the Nazis were really good at this. They used propaganda to accomplish their purposes. And this kind of thing still happens today in belief systems, particularly in Christianity. We see a present where that there are those coming in and they got their little hobby horse that they focus on, but it has nothing to do with the Word of God. Oh, they'll take a little piece of the truth and they'll try to bring it in and incorporate it. Emotional ploys, psychology, flowery compliments, smile real big and dress fine. They even try to tell you you can have your best life now. Write books about that. Well, I'm going to tell you, there's some people out there that are just looking to take you. And they're using religion as their way to get your money and to get you and to scam you. Be careful, saints. Now, Paul, when he was leaving Miletus, I'm going to do another correlation, if you wouldn't mind, over Acts chapter 20. This is to your left, several books. I want you to see what he said to the elders of that church, because he had only called them out there to meet him. You know, and as we think about that, this thing that Paul's dealing with here in Colossae, it's very similar, because you had these false teachers that were trying to infiltrate the church. And so we need to kind of get an idea here. Paul gets out of the boat, meets them on the shore there in Miletus, and they're having this great conversation. In verse 26, now Acts 20, verse 26, down just a little bit. He says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He was not afraid to tell them the truth, everything that there was about the Lord Jesus, and to teach it to them thoroughly. He goes, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased," Jesus, that's right, Jesus is God, "which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That's right, they're there to devour them. "And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul was wholehearted into his work, but he warned these people that among you there's going to be people they're going to grow up, they're going to stand up, and they're going to start trying to draw people to themselves. And they're going to use these kind of languages, these words, to get perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So not pointing them to Jesus, not pointing them at the Lord who purchased them with his blood, who was that sacrifice for their sins. By believing in him, they could be saved. No, they're trying to draw them to themselves so they can fleece the flock. Savage wolves, they're going to come in and they're not going to spare the flock. They're there to devour the flock. Jim Jones would be proud of this language. Straight punchline right there. Let's go back. Colossians. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For Gar," here's the intensification, "though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit." You see, Paul here, he really wanted to be present with them. His heart was connected with them. His heart goes out to them. He just couldn't get out of jail to go see them, right? "So I'm absent from the flesh, but yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing." And as Epaphras had told him the things about what was going on there, he rejoices, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, these are military terms that he's using. He says, your good order, it means taxes. It means to come together in an orderly way, like, you know, an army group of soldiers that line up in formation, you know, dress right dress, 40 inches all around kind of dress right dress. Your order, and we know that in the church, that all things are supposed to be done decently in order. We learned that back in 1 Corinthians 14 when we talked through there. He says, rejoicing and to see your good order, to hear those things of how you guys are together and the steadfastness of your faith. Now, steadfastness, the idea of the word here means to have a solid or a fortified front, if you would, to be stable and established. What this is the line of resistance, if you would, to have this present front that would be immovable against the enemy, like the Roman soldiers when they would go into the enemy territory, when they were going forward in combat, oftentimes they would put all the shields up in front and over the top and on the sides to give this protection from the enemy arrows. And this idea of your steadfastness in the faith and the bodies of the teachings in Christ, right? And so Paul was proud of how they'd been doing. And then Epaphras had told them, Paul, all about this, as he'd come there to Rome where Paul was, and how that they were defending against these false teachings and its infiltration into the body because of their faith in Christ. Now that word faith means a placing of trust, being completely persuaded that someone is truly who they say they are, and they truly believe that Jesus is the Christ. He says, now, as he talks about that, he says, as therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, as you look at that, that having received, it's in the past tense. Now, how do you receive Jesus Christ? How can you receive him? Well, John tells us very simply, you know, other places in Scripture, but John says this, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And the idea of the belief here is you put all faith and all confidence in who Jesus is and what he did for you. It's complete trust in him. And therefore, having received Christ, they've truly been born again. And Paul believed it. This intimate idea here of the power lombato here, that means that you've drawn him near to yourself. It's intimate. It's relational. You've taken him unto yourself. You've acknowledged him as the Christ. You've truly been born again, right? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Have you received Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith and your trust in who he is? Have you truly believed in him? If you haven't, don't leave here today without making sure that's true in your life. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now the word walk here, it means peripateo, it means the conduct of your life. The way that you live your life out, your practice as a believer. So walk in him. You have to come to that conscious moment of truly believing in Jesus, placing faith in who he is. But then you're saved by faith, by believing in him. But then you also walk by faith. You live out this life by trusting in him, by looking to him. And it says here, Christ Jesus the Lord. Kurios, that means master and owner, the one who purchased me, the one who redeemed me, who has the right to tell me how I live my life. And we have to ask ourselves, point of reflection, am I yielding my life to him as my Lord? And it's one thing to trust in him, to believe in him, to be born again. It's another thing to mature in our walk and yield our life and our heart to him so that he can work in us and through us. And we have to ask ourselves if we're coming to that place that we are truly walking by faith in him and letting him work in us. So Paul goes on to tell them how to walk in him. How to be steadfast, if you would, and when you get into verse 7. And I really like, he uses these great word pictures here, and they're really fun. He says, rooted and built up in him. Now what do trees' roots do, right? They go down into the ground. They're like straws for the trees, right? They suck up the nutrients in the water. And then the leaves get hit with the sunlight and it makes food and it brings life to the tree. And the roots, they not only bring the nutrients and the water to the tree, but did you know that most trees, the roots are deeper in the ground than the tree sticks up above ground? Did you know that? Sometimes they're farther down in the ground than they actually stick up. And that means when the storms come that they won't be blown over. And he's telling these guys, and this walk in Jesus is that you need to be rooted. You need to be rooted in him. This idea of you're not only getting your life, your nutrient from Jesus Christ, but you are solid in Jesus. You're rooted in him. So the storms won't uproot your faith. The winds of doctrine, when they come through, they won't blow you over. You're not like some spiritual tumbleweed that gets blown around. And it's interesting, a few years back, it's been like 10 years back, but I had a friend of ours, Jenny, she Tom and Jenny, they gave us this crepe myrtle tree, and it was in this potted plant thing, right? And one day when I was off at work, somebody came by and planted that thing in the front yard, and they chose a good location. I wouldn't have chosen better. But had I gone that day and I didn't like that location, it would have been easy to uproot that tree and move it somewhere else because the roots hadn't taken yet. It was at its beginning, right? But a tree that's been rooted, one that actually grows in the ground and it's got them roots deep, you can't get it up real easy. In fact, a lot of times when you knock a tree down or you cut a tree down, getting them roots up is a real bear, right? It's hard to get roots up from a tree. Well, you know, when we look in the Word of God, it tells us a few things. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 119. I've got them written down in your song sheet there, so it's not like I'm giving you mystery things here. But just listen to these words as I read them out. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? Psalm 119, 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's what guides me, God. He goes on, Psalm 119, 94, let me read this. I am yours, save me. I have sought your precepts. Last one, and it's really tasty too. Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You see, the Word of God, it will fill you up. It will root you. It will give you the solid understanding of who Jesus is. And if you're rooted in Jesus and you're bringing your substance and your source in from Him, you will not be blown over by the false teachings. And Paul here, he says, rooted and built up in Him. All right, I got one more story. I'm not blowing you guys away too much with illustrations today, am I? Now, when I got back, when Susie and I came back to the U.S. and we were living here, I ended up working for a construction guy. Now, he had like two companies. One was the development side of things, and the other one was a framing company. And most days, I was in a dually with a flatbed hauling materials over somewhere and rolling out blueprints and pointing at them, telling people stuff for him. But the other days, when there wasn't much of that, I was over with the framing crew. And I was in there with a... You know, they have these nice nail guns. You don't have to use hammers anymore unless you mess up and have to pull a nail. But we were framing. Of course, they didn't let me do the important stuff at the beginning. They let me do the little thing. But I noticed something when I was there. You know how you start a house? First of all, after they got all the planning and everything done, they pour a foundation, a big old slab of concrete. And then you get out the chalk and you look at the plans. And there's a particular corner that you will choose and you will make lines go this way and that way. Perfect 90 degree lines. And then from there you will mark down where all the walls are going to be in that house. Then the wood shows up, you break it open and you start framing walls. You set them up, you level them. And then you start putting in the ridge line up. You put it up there, then you put the rafters in. And it's all constructed. But until that slab is there, nothing else is going to happen. Nothing else. You have to have the foundation. But once you have the foundation, then the house is built upon that foundation. And the same is true of Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He is that thing that is solid that you can build upon. And that's what all the structure is being built upon in your walk. It first starts with Jesus Christ and who He is, the Son of God who died for you, who bore your sins on the cross, who shed His blood as an atonement for your sins. But after that, you begin growing. And the word here is in the present tense. That means it's a continual action. You're growing up and you're rooted and you're built up. Not only you got that solid foundation, but then you begin to be built up in Jesus Christ. You know, and you have these, agricultural and architectural words that Paul is using here, but we have to make sure that we have a solid foundation. Now, at the beginning of service today, Joe read for us from Luke chapter 6. I'm going to turn there and read. If you're fast, you can turn there and look at it. If not, just listen. I'm going to take a couple of verses here. This is about Jesus being the foundation. Luke 6, verse 47 through 49. Jesus said this, they're in red. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard the word of God, and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You see, when we study the Word of God and we learn the Word of God and we put it in our hearts, we have this sturdy foundation in Jesus Christ. We have something that can't be shaken. It's on the foundation of Jesus. But if you try to build your spiritual house on the sand, I'm going to tell you, even the black clay around here shifts around a whole lot. That summer heat, it moves. The same is true. You got some emotional thing going on, and next thing you know, this problem goes over here, and then your house crumbles and falls, and it's this house of cards. It won't last. You have to be built on a solid foundation, and that is found only in Jesus Christ. It's definitely not in man's wisdom or man's psychology. As we go on here, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now again, this idea of being established means to be made stable or firm, founded on the Word of God, His truths. You know, in our lives, it's good to come to church on Sunday. It's good to fellowship. You notice when we were gathering earlier, you guys were all welcoming each other with smiles and laughter, and I heard it. It sounded good. But also, there's a need for you. I'm going to tell you this. If you want to be a mature believer, there's a need for you to take the Word of God and to self-feed. You have to get in the Word of God. It's nice to come and it's nice to hear the service. We want to gather and fellowship and worship the Lord. But as mature believers, we need to be in the Word of God on our own and having a time of intimacy with the Lord. Paul here points to them. You know, you've got to be rooted and built up in Him and then established in the faith. And that firming up, that establishment in the faith means that you are self-feeding and studying the Word of God. And it teaches us how to walk well with the Lord, right? And having those depths like the root trees, you know, tree roots, and then having that well-constructed, good foundation to build upon and build your house on and keeping the basic truths in the forefront, being established in them. Because if that happens, the Saturday morning door knockers will not confuse you with their plum jelly. If you're rooted in the Word of God, if you've been studying it on your own and you're not easily fooled, they can't pull the wool over your eyes. When they say something that's not true, I hear what you're saying. Now, what version of the Bible is that? New World Translation. Man, they screwed that thing up. It's messed up. Because let me show you what the Word of God says. And you can show them because you know it's false. That's the last thing he says here. As you have been taught, right? This idea of teaching, that word here means to explain, expound exactly what we're doing right now and abounding in it. That word abounding means to superabound or overflow, and it has to do with like a river. Have you ever seen a river that overflows its banks? Storm time, springtime, when the river overflows? Well, he's talking about that. You're supposed to be overflowing in the truth of God. You've been taught and you're abounding in it. Your spiritual river is overflowing its banks. Now, I want to tell you something that's good, and it's kind of an amen, but sometimes it's an oh me. Sometimes not all believers have their spiritual river overflowing. Sometimes it's like a trickle. Sometimes they're chasing experiences. They go to this conference or that conference. They wait for this fad, this wind of doctrine to blow through. But they're not really growing in the Lord. And next thing you know, they're open to other things. They make little or no progress in their spiritual life. It's because they're not spending time with the Lord. They're not actually having a time between Him and them. They're not growing and they're not being fed from that water, that well of life, that living water. They're not drawing from it themselves. They're waiting for somebody to bring it to them. And we, as mature believers, if we're going to grow in our faith, must have that time with Jesus. And I would encourage you to do it daily. Truth, God's truth, the Word of God, is the antidote for false doctrines. You'll be able to spot them a mile away because you know the Word of God and it will set you free. But that is a personal decision to abide in Christ's words. If you abide in His words, He will set you free. You'll be free indeed. You won't be bound in these false teachings. Now, before I close out today, I want to point out something. You know, we have a thing coming up in June. I'm doing a shameless promotion of it right now in the middle of the teaching. We're going to give you tools to be able to dig into the Word of God. You're going to dig into the Word of God because you're going to have new tools to study the Word of God. That's coming up in June. Unless you're overseas on a vacation or you're in the hospital, beloved, I encourage you, sign up for this thing and come. Because we want you to be able to study the Word of God for yourself. I really want to see you there. Now, going on, let's just look here at what he showed us here. He said, having, you know, as we look at the things that Paul is doing here, is, and you know, this is part one of the teaching because I'm not going any further today. But we see this idea is he was encouraging them. I mean, he had heard the stories how that they had good order and steadfastness and they were standing against the false teachings. And he says they're having received Christ Jesus the Lord. And I asked earlier, have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? Because if you haven't, what's keeping you from it? There's something in the way. Let go of it and come to Jesus so that he can clean you up inside and begin working inside you in an amazing way. But if that's you today, I'm going to give you an opportunity a little bit to put your faith in him. But as we look here, then we are to be rooted and to be built up in him and established in this faith, to walk in it, right? As you have believed in Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And so as we look at these things here, that we can be taught and abounding and overflowing in these truths of God's word. And that very much is going to bring us into that place of growing in our faith, where we're going toward that maturity in Christ. And we don't want to be babes in the Christ. We don't want to be just stuck with the milk of the Word. We want the steak and potatoes. But that comes with the Word of God being rooted in our hearts and having that foundation that we've built upon. It has to happen. And it's not only going to happen on Sundays when you come here. You've got to do it on your own. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, that your word used such as just beautiful words here to help us to wrap our heads around what it means to mature in Christ, how that we can grow in you, how we should be rooted in you and built upon that foundation. And Lord, even now I pray that for each person here, that in their personal walk with you, Lord, that they might be rooted and built up and established in the faith. Having believed in you, they can walk in you, to walk by faith, Lord. And I pray if there's any areas in their life where things are dry, where there's only a trickle, Lord, that you would use your word to draw them, Lord, near to your side. That, Lord, you would show them the need that you want them to have. If there's a need to study you, if there's a need to know your word, Lord, to be closer, that you would prompt that now in their hearts and show them what you're wanting to do. And Lord, I also pray that if there's anyone here today and they can't say that they know, that they've really come to that point of belief in you, that even right now, Lord, your Holy Spirit would show them their need for you. It starts first with, Lord, our understanding that we have run from you. And I pray, Lord, even right now, that your Holy Spirit would remind them of their need for your forgiveness. And Lord, that right now, you would show them that you love them and that you have made a sacrifice for them. I pause my prayer. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and you want to believe in Jesus, you want to put your faith in him, it starts by recognizing you need his forgiveness. We've all done things we're not proud of. I encourage you right now to acknowledge those failures. The Bible calls them sin. And then come to him in faith and say, Lord, I know I've run from you. And I want to believe in Jesus because I know he died for my sins. Call out to him. The scripture says to call out, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if that's you, call out to him right now in your heart and say, Lord, please forgive me. I don't need to hear your voice, but he waits. Say, please forgive me of my sins. And I accept your sacrifice. For me, please save me right now. And thank you for saving me, Lord. It's in Jesus' name. If that's you, come see me before you leave. Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. And Lord, even right now, we want to worship you some more. And we pray all this, Father, and all God's family said. Amen. All right, let's worship the Lord.